I began in my last talk to tell you a little bit about the story of a man that I fell in love with when I was in college. His name was Jim Elliot, and how my own desires seemed to be in conflict with the will of God. I'm sure that most of you have had an experience like that, where you want something very badly that you're afraid God doesn't want you to have. Let me remind you that God's will is always love, and it's always joy. And yet at the same time, because we are human, and the process of bringing our human wills into alignment with the will of God, which will lead to joy, can be a painful one. So I'm going to let you in on a little bit more of the struggles and the pain that Jim and I went through. In the days following our talk in that park, after Jim had confessed to me that he loved me, I prayed for a holy harmony in my life, thinking of the words of an anonymous poem, "Thou shalt know him when he comes, not by any din of drums, nor the vantage of his airs, nor by anything he wears, neither by his crown nor his gown, for his presence known shall be by the holy harmony which his coming makes in thee." I wanted holy harmony, not conflict. Well, it seemed impossible that the torrent of my passions could possibly be brought into the calm river of God's purposes for Jim or for me, but that's what I prayed for. We had sat on the grass by the lake, and we had talked of how each one of us, unknown to the other, had agonized over the question of singleness, knowing that we were going to the mission field, that our chances of finding a mate there would certainly be limited. And Jim told me that he had no intention of looking for a wife. He had found the one that he wanted. He said, "If I marry, I know who it'll be. That is, of course, if she'll have me." Then he flashed his most disarming smile. I smiled in reply. He hastened to add, "But I'm not asking you to marry me. I can't do that, Bet, and you'll have to understand that. I can't ask you to marry me, and I can't ask you to commit yourself to anything whatever. I can't even ask you to wait. I've given you and all my feelings for you to God. He'll have to work out whatever he wants." Could God possibly work things out if we put them all totally back into his hands? Well, my mind was full of questions, as you can imagine. I thanked God for a man who put him first. I don't think I could have gotten very excited about a man whose spiritual hunger wasn't parallel to my own. One of the things that I liked about Jim was that he wasn't just spiritual, he was also very physical. He had a wrestler's build, strong neck, barrel chest, muscular arms and legs, brown hair, fair skin, blue eyes, beautiful teeth, and a good square jaw. I thought he was a dream boat, as we used to say. Then he went on to say, "I'm hungry for you, Bet." He wasn't one to beat around the bush. He said, "We're alike in our desire for God. I'm glad for that, but we're different too. I've got the body of a man, you've got the body of a woman. And frankly, I want you." Would you say that this man had passion? Well, I can testify that he did. He also desired purity. So when he said, "I want you," he then said, "But you're not mine." He knew that I was not his, but God's. And until and unless God were to give us to each other, we had no right to each other. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, we read, "You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." There's a principle that has pretty far-reaching implications for what you and I do with this one body that God has given to us. Time was moving on toward my graduation. Jim was not graduating. He had another year to go. I lived in New Jersey. He lived in Oregon. It didn't look as though there was any chance, humanly speaking, that our paths were going to cross again. On June 3rd, Jim gave me a beautiful little leather-bound hymn book with the flyleaf inscribed, "To Betty, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also, speaking in spiritual songs, singing, giving thanks, And then he gave the scripture references from which he had taken those phrases. And then he wrote, may he show us more of ta peri heautu, which are the Greek words meaning the things concerning himself. And he simply signed his name, Jim. Well, you can imagine, I quickly looked up the hymn that he had marked on the fly leaf, hymn number 54 or something. I've forgotten what number it was, but I remember the words of the hymn. Have I an object here below which would divide my heart with thee, which would divert its even flow in answer to thy constancy? Oh, teach me quickly to return and cause my heart afresh to burn. I knew exactly what Jim meant by marking that hymn. He was asking God if perhaps I was an object which would divide his heart. I didn't want to be that. Jim didn't want me to be that. So the following day in my diary, I wrote, terribly difficult to study, could not get to sleep, could not eat much breakfast. On the very next day, June 5th, Jim wrote these lines in his journal. O Lord, against this bosom blast of coiled and seething feelings, battering passions, ebbing yearnings, oozing ache of inner man, raise thou the flinty walls of stuff of which thy son was made. Yea, build in me the buttressed bastions of faith that shall resist the undersucking flow of soulish tide, and make me to endure this late attack, I pray in Jesus' name. The attack he referred to, of course, was the power of his passions. One night we took a walk and sat down in a cemetery, and we wondered if God's will for us was that we should cool it. Shouldn't we give both distance and silence to allow perspective, so that we would be able to see the whole thing in God's light? It's not easy to look at hot passion with cool reason, is it? Am I talking to anyone who's in the midst of that kind of a struggle right now? Be encouraged. Time and patience brings the answer to all things. It applies to any major life-changing decision. Anything in which duty and desire may possibly be in conflict. I say to you, wait on the Lord. He knows the end from the beginning. And waiting on the Lord is not necessarily waiting for Him to do something, or to change something, or to give you the handwriting on the wall. By waiting on the Lord, I mean simply being silent before God in order to bring your own heart into alignment, in order to be still and know that He is God. The Bible says, he that believeth shall not make haste. Long waiting before a decision is made is not necessarily required, but sometimes it is. God can show you at once what to do, and I'm not suggesting that other couples who are in love have to wait 5.5 years as Jim and I did. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. He doesn't say, take Elizabeth Elliot's yoke upon you and learn of her. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Whatever the discipline is that he may be requiring of you today, will you accept it? You won't have to bear it alone. He bears part of it with you. Learn of me. I am gentle and humble in heart. Are you uncertain about what God wants you to do? Maturity is the willingness to bear uncertainty and to carry within oneself the unanswered question. We read in Psalm 62, truly my heart waits silently for God. My deliverance comes from Him. In truth, He is my rock of deliverance, my tower of strength, so that I stand unshaken. Trust always in God, my people. Pour out your hearts before Him. God is our shelter. Waiting silently is one of the hardest things of all that I have to do. It was very hard to wait silently when I was madly in love with Jim. I wanted to tell him I loved him. I wasn't going to tell him that until after he asked me to marry him. and I kept that rule for myself. But I was to wait silently before God. I wanted to talk to Jim and about Jim. But the things that we feel most deeply, we need to learn to be silent about, at least until we have talked them over thoroughly with God. Wait on the Lord, and He shall strengthen thine heart. The summer after I said goodbye to Jim Elliot, whom I had fallen in love with during my senior year in college, we had parted with no promises of ever seeing each other again, not even writing letters. And I went to the University of Oklahoma, where I was studying linguistics, and I used to climb up into the top of the stadium where there was a breeze, if there was ever any breeze at all, on those hot plains of Oklahoma. And I would be sitting up there by myself watching those sensational Oklahoma sunsets. It was a wonderful place to be alone, to think and to read and to pray. But I found that I could not think or read or pray except about Jim Elliot. It just seemed that he loomed up in every thought, every line I read in the Bible, and in every prayer. He got mixed up in the morphology and the syntax and the phonemics and the phonetics that I was trying to learn, and he distracted me. So I would spread out my feelings before the Lord, knowing that He knew my frame. He was the one who made me. He remembered that I was dust. He knew all my desires. And I love that verse in Psalms. It says, "All my desire is before Thee." I would spread it out in my prayers. I would write it out in my journals and simply acknowledge to God exactly how I felt about this man, because I couldn't acknowledge it to anybody else, least of all to him. I knew that God loved us both, and He knew how to bring us home again. And even though it might seem like a terribly long detour if God was ever going to bring us together, I knew that God can use even the detours to bring us home again. Love sickness does seem like a trifle compared with other kinds of sickness, but let's face it, the one who is sick with love is really sick, and the Heavenly Father understands that. He steadily draws us along His pathway to glory if our deepest heart is set on His kingdom. If we are not of those whom Psalm 78:8 speaks of as a generation with no firm purpose, whose hearts are not steadily fixed on God. On July 3rd, I wrote in my journal a verse from Psalm 44, "We've not gone back on our purpose, nor have our feet strayed from Thy path. Yet Thou hast crushed us, as the sea serpent was crushed, and covered us with the darkness of death." I'm sure that the reason I copied that verse from the Psalms in there was because that's exactly the way I was feeling, crushed and covered with darkness. This was way back in 1948. Then I wrote underneath that verse this, I guess you might call it a poem. I would hesitate to call it a poem, but I wrote it in the form of a poem. "I wait. Dear Lord, Thy ways are past finding out. Thy love too high. Oh, hold me still beneath Thy shadow. It is enough that Thou lift up the light of Thy countenance. I wait, because I am commanded so to do. My mind is filled with wonderings. My soul asks, why? But then the quiet word, wait Thou only upon God. And so not even for the light to show a step ahead, but for Thee, dear Lord, I wait." Well, have you ever struggled with the will of man as opposed to the will of God? That is a human struggle, isn't it? And if Jesus Himself, in an agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed, "Not my will, but Thine be done," we know that it's legitimate for us to have struggles. Jesus never sinned against His Father. And yet, as a human being, as fully a man, He struggled with the conflict of what was facing Him and with His desire to do the will of His Father. And there's a matter which I think causes a lot of confusion sometimes. People think that It's only the bad things that must be surrendered to God. Why would God ask me to surrender something good? Well, God has asked us to love Him more than wife or husband or children or possessions. And when a young man came to Him asking what he must do to be saved, God said to him, you must sell everything you have. Now, does that mean that everything the man had was evil? Certainly not. But we have to choose between the best things in this world and God Himself. We must be willing to lay everything before Him, to sell, in effect, all our possessions. And Jesus said, do not be anxious for anything. Do not be of anxious mind. Instead, He said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God. That applies in every area of our lives. I'm speaking specifically of the area of the love life. Is there someone listening to me today who is in love with someone that he or she knows cannot possibly be God's choice? Perhaps you're a Christian and you've fallen in love with a non-Christian. The Scripture specifically forbids us to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Are you going to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Or are you going to seek first your own happiness? If you seek your own happiness, you're going to miss it. If you seek first the kingdom of God, it would be impossible to miss not just happiness, but the deepest joy, ultimately. I love these tender and compassionate words that Jesus spoke. Don't be afraid, you tiny flock. Your Father plans to give you the kingdom. Go ahead and sell your possessions. In other words, He's saying, in effect, if you sold everything you have, if you gave up everything you have, could you possibly lose? What is it exactly that you're clinging so tenaciously to? What do you think you'll lose if you let go of it? And Jesus called the people little faiths. Does that term apply to you and me? It certainly does to me. Oh, you of little faith, you little faiths, what's your problem? How much treasure are you laying up in heaven? Don't you realize that the treasure that you lay up in heaven is absolutely indestructible? Moths can never touch it. Rust can never touch it. Thieves can never break in and steal it. It's forever. Maybe I'm speaking to someone who has lost something or someone. Do you think it's forever? What kind of thinking is that for a Christian? We're people of another world, another kingdom, another perspective. All that was ever ours is ours forever. Didn't you know that? God is keeping it for us, keeping it in a mysterious way to give it back to us if we give it to Him. We can never lose when we give it to God. Well, skipping over the story of passion and purity, God did give me Jim after 5.5 years of waiting. He gave me the gift that I wanted more than anything else in the world. My dreams came true. I became Mrs. P. James Elliott. He gave me that gift for a while. Then I lost him. Jim was killed 27 months after we were married. But did I really lose him? That, too, was a part of God's pathway to bring me to glory. I have no doubt that there will be surprises when we get to heaven. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jim and I are going to have the same relationship that we had on earth, because, after all, I've now got husband number 3, and husband number 2 has a wife up in heaven. He is also in heaven. I've got 2 husbands in heaven and 1 here. But I'm convinced that there are going to be some surprises. If we understood them now, they would blow our minds. I think what God has in store for us up there in terms of love is going to be so far beyond our wildest dreams and imaginings that He couldn't possibly reveal them to us now because we would never be able to keep our minds on our work. Jim Elliot had written in his journal, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He gave his life, which he couldn't keep, to gain what he could not lose. We had practiced doing that when we gave each other back to God. And then God gave us to each other for a time. But when I became a widow, I had to say, "Yes, Lord. If this is what you want from me, I'll take it. I will release to you this man whom I love." And I can testify after all these years, if you give everything to God, you lose nothing.